Good evening. How many have said good morning already? I know. Habits, hard to break. But what we are glad is you're here on a Friday night. I know you guys are a bunch of... That's mine. Yeah. I know you guys are a bunch of like party animals, and so you chose to be here on a Friday night, and you gave up all that other stuff on a cold, snowy Good Friday. So we're glad you're here celebrating Good Friday. I have been talking with some people about this, and I have more than once said Black Friday, okay? So I think they are, I'm proposing that they're interchangeable, okay? I don't mean like the shopping extravaganza. I mean, maybe it's not a slip. I'm asking the group, is tonight a celebration? Is Black Friday or Good Friday maybe a better description over what we're going to remember? Luckily, I have little kids, and there's some innocence in kids as they give descriptions. And they ask, why is it a Good Friday? Feels like a Marvin question. And my innocent children said, well, I don't think it was too good for Jesus that Friday. Well, I think that's true. It's an interesting byproduct. The result of Friday is good, but what about the act of Friday? Is that better to have called it Good Friday or Black Friday? So it's obviously great news when it comes to Easter Sunday morning, but for tonight, I think maybe Black Friday. We have this desire as humans to skip over the painful parts, the parts that hurt, the parts that we don't want to think about and dig into. We want to get straight to the joy parts, the fun parts. But for tonight, I think we remember Jesus didn't skip the painful parts of Friday. We can most definitely celebrate on Sunday after we get through the night that Jesus died, the night that the punishment for sin was paid for, the Sunday morning when we have victory over sin. But tonight, as we study, what does it mean that someone did have to pay the price? Someone did tonight satisfy the wrath of an almighty God so that we don't have to. Sunday we get to talk about walking in the newness of life, and we get to celebrate the freedom from the bondage, being freed from the bondage of slave and sin. But for tonight, I think we talk about the pain that Jesus felt. We get to celebrate tomorrow on Sunday. If I could, I think I have this picture of like a darkened room where we're sitting and we're thinking a more somber type reflection. So I'm maybe glad that it's snowing and it's not so like bright spring day outside. Because even Jesus, as we'll read, there's going to be a lot of verses tonight as we just reflect on what does it mean that night. Even as Jesus was preparing for this, he was praying. It says in Luke 22 that he was about a stone throws away. He knelt down and began to pray. He said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel appeared to him and strengthened him. But it says this in verse 44, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently. His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. I don't think that's a celebratory event right before this has happened. We know that Jesus didn't skip over the easy parts. But we do have joy that comes because we know, as we studied last Sunday, there's a mission. Jesus is on a mission. This is part of the plan. As dark and as troubling as it is, he was on a mission to save us. As we've been using Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, it frames up our Holy Week, this week that we were talking about. It talks about us now, saying, therefore, since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us and runs with endurance the race set before us. That's us today. How can we do that? Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We get to narrow in on two phrases tonight. He endured the cross, despising the shame. How easy it is to just read those words quickly. But tonight, as we review ourselves, what does that mean to endure the cross, to despise the shame? Tonight will be more informal. We'll have some time to sit and think and reflect on some questions. We'll end with communion, an opportunity to examine ourselves before Easter. The questions that I want us to think about are on the back, but two of them that stand out as we keep going through this. Why should I gain from Jesus' sacrifice? It comes from a song we're going to sing after this, but it is, as I've been thinking through this week, why should we gain from his reward, from his sacrifice? What does it mean for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us? That comes from our verse from today. We're going to study Romans 5, 6 through 8, where verse 8 gives us that iconic question that I think we should sit and think about. So Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ came to die for the ungodly. For one who will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would have dared even to die. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If we can understand all the juice that's in that verse, there's so much there for us. So will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're grateful that the story goes that you chose to demonstrate your love, to die for us, or to send your son to take on the wrath, to bear the penalty for us. Lord, I pray that we sit with that heaviness tonight, Lord, that we don't skip over the pain, that we don't skip straight to the empty tomb, but we remember the highs of the tomb come from the lows of the cross. And so, Lord, we pray tonight, may you convict us of our sin. Lord, may we be marked and may we be filled with the joy that comes because of the cross, only because we can look at ourselves in light of the cross and in light of the empty tomb. In Jesus' name, amen. Why should we gain from Jesus' sacrifice? We know he came for us, but why should we gain from it? And what does it mean that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us to demonstrate his love? Looking back at Hebrews 12, we get our 2 points. He endured the cross. We'll look at that one first. Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 8, gives us a summary of what it might mean to endure the cross. A God who created the universe, a Trinity of the Almighty, does this. Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Could you imagine a king of kings, the king, the greatest of all kings, humbling himself? What king wouldn't exalt himself? What king wouldn't build such a travesty, a giant party for himself? And yet this king, do every accolades we could possibly give him, chose to humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. How is that fair? What are we supposed to do in return for that level of humility? He did it for the word propitiation, which means to satisfy the wrath of a god. There was many sacrifices done to gods. They had to please the gods. They had to give the gods what they wanted to satisfy the wrath. John, 1 John 2, 2 says this, and he himself, this is Jesus, became the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He became the propitiation. He took on the full wrath to appease the God, the one who is justified in all that he laid down. He humbled himself. What a noble task. How would we not respond in gratefulness, in great thanksgiving, to say thank you for that sacrifice? Yet Hebrews 12, 2 says something else. He takes on shame. Think about all the ways in which you remember the ways in which Jesus took on shame, that night on the cross? Why couldn't we have just said, thank you, been grateful, but instead we see this list of ways in which we absolutely acted in such a shameful way. First, the people acted and responded in a shameful way. Mark 8:31 says, he began to teach them, this is Jesus teaching his disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. What does it mean to suffer the cross, to be despised of the people? These people that you came to save, you become enemy number one, the most targeted enemy of all the people, of all the leaders of the time. What does it mean that we as a mankind hated Jesus as he came to save us? He was rejected by men. How is it that those same people who were shouting Hosanna on Palm Sunday, those who were willing to lay down their coats, but even if it wasn't those same people, just the people who were shouting at him, how is it that the man who came to save you now became so rejected, so despised? Our backs completely turned to him, want nothing to do with him. How is that how we respond to the man who came to save us? Physically beaten, physically spit on. Matthew 26:67 says, they spit in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. We mocked the Savior who came to save us. The people of the time first, Matthew 27, verses 28 through 31, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. After twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand and knelt down before him, mocked him and saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Again, they spit on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. He was enemy number one, despised and rejected, hated for what he came to do. And it wasn't just these evil leaders who were out to get him. Instead, everyone joined in. Matthew 27, just 8 verses later, he says this, all those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. They mocked him. They said, are you going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. He was mocked by all those he came to save. For the shame of the cross, he became mocked by the very ones who were going to save him. Not just strangers, not just leaders at the time, not just evil people. He was even betrayed by those closest to him. We're reminded of the story of Peter. If we can relate to each of these people, how they responded to Jesus, we feel those same emotions today. Luke 22 tells a story of Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you once have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he says this, Lord, I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied 3 times that you know me. Think about what we know of the context of that situation. I think Peter meant it. I think Peter 100% was bought in on the fact that he would die for Jesus that night, that it was his friend he would stand behind. How much more hurtful to be betrayed. In Peter's own heart, to know that he is capable of betraying his closest friend. The story goes like this, Luke 22, starting in verse 54. Having arrested him, led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance.
After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard, he had sat down together. Peter was sitting among them. A servant girl, seeing him that he'd sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, they said, "This man was with him too." He denied it, strike one, saying, "The woman, I do not know him." A little later, they saw him again and said, "You are the one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man begins to insist, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he is a Galilean too." Strike three, but Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. Maybe the most intense verse in verse 61. Jesus says nothing, but instead he says this in verse 61. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the words of how he had told him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Imagine the guilt that you realize. I don't know how much time was between those verses, but you so desperately wanted to defend your friend. We see how weak the flesh is when you have such a desire, but you can't follow through. We know this story comes right after the story of another disciple, Judas, betraying Jesus, selling him out for silver. Some of these betrayals malicious, some of these unintentional, but is this what Jesus deserved? This is before being even hung on a cross. This is how we responded to the one who's coming to save us. But perhaps the most wretching part of what Jesus Christ endured on the cross for us was when he was forsaken by the Father. Matthew 27, most of the Gospels give the story. I picked Matthew 27, verses 33 through 51, the story of Christ on the cross. And they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And at the time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, "Are you going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests too, also among the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. Can he not save himself? He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from there, the cross, and then we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing by when they heard it began saying, "This man is calling to Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran, taking a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and he put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let's see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielding up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. For the very first time, the Trinity itself, a member of the Trinity, has been forsaken. What was Jesus doing on the cross to think, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I agree, it doesn't sound like a good day for Jesus. What wretchedness we had done to Jesus, why would Jesus do this for us? We begin to see the hope, the future, when we ask ourselves, why would Jesus do this? And more shocking, why would he do it for a bunch of people who were rejecting him, hating him, spitting on him, betraying him? Romans 5:8 gives us the most accurate depiction of who we were and who Christ is. God demonstrated his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He took on all that mocking, all that betrayal. Romans 5:8 tells us why. While we were still sinners, isn't it human nature to be kind to people, to do something for them after they have proved capable and worthy of our help? Imagine someone wanting money and us saying, well, after you show me you're competent with your money, then I'll give you more. It's human nature to want you to prove first to be worthy of what I'm about to give you. But yet we see in Romans 5:8 such an unconditional love. There was no conditions on when he went to the cross. But what's more shocking than that, more than being unconditional, it wasn't possible to reciprocate the love. He demonstrated his own love towards us. It wasn't possible to prove worthy before Jesus died on the cross. He died for those sinners who mocked him, who betrayed him, who beat him. He came for them to demonstrate his love towards us. The second thing we see, not only were we incapable of showing how much we loved him, we see this love demonstrated by God as directional. The God of the universe reaches down to love us, to demonstrate his love towards us. We know it was a dark time to sit with this and to wrestle with what does it mean that we put Jesus on the cross, that it was our sins, that we couldn't even begin to demonstrate our love for him, that he demonstrated his love towards us. And yet we call it Good Friday because we can look past what happened on Friday and know that there is hope for what happened. Because what does it mean for Jesus to have been put on a cross for us? The result of Good Friday is we know that Sunday is coming. We have hope. We have a Good Friday because we know that Sunday is coming. There's a Southern African American pastor, S.M. Lockridge. In the 50s, he gave this Good Friday sermon. And I'm going to try to give you a snippet of it, but I would highly encourage you to go listen to it on YouTube because I am not the same twang as him. So listen to the words and then go and listen to the way he says it. But I've heard this before and I absolutely love this. He says this: it's Friday. Jesus is praying. Judas is betraying. The disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd. Mary is crying. They don't know that Sunday's a-coming. It's Friday. The Romans beat my Jesus. They robe him in scarlet. They crown him with thorns. But they don't know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. They see Jesus walking to Calvary, blood dripping, body stumbling. The soldiers nail my Savior to the cross. They raise him next to criminals, but they don't know Sunday's a-coming. It's Friday. The disciples are questioning what had happened to their king. The Pharisees are celebrating. Satan is laughing. Jesus feeling forsaken by his Father, left alone and dying. But Sunday's a-coming. It's Friday. The earth trembles. The sky grows dark. The king yields his spirit. Jesus is buried. It's Friday. Has hope been lost? Has death won? It's only Friday. Sunday's coming. We see that Friday sets up for such a glorious Sunday. Sunday is coming is our answer to what is so good about such a bad Friday. that we do have hope, we do have a future that is good because of what happened on Friday. Praise God that the story doesn't end on Friday. As dark as Black Friday may be, we know that Easter Sunday morning is coming when the tomb will be empty and we can celebrate when the results of Good Friday are made public for all to see, as we see people mocking Jesus to see the truth. When we celebrate the joy of the empty tomb because we know that death couldn't hold Jesus down. But until then, what does it mean to sit and reflect on what Friday means? That it was our sin that held Jesus to the cross. That a king wouldn't have had to even come if it wasn't for us. But he chose to demonstrate his love towards us. Are we aware of the level of our depravity, of the choices that we make? Are we aware of the cost, the heavy burden that it took to atone, to pay the price for those sins? I want to take 5 minutes to sit and to think about what that means for us. What does it mean on a Friday to wrestle with the depravity of our sin, to be prepared for the Sunday good news? On the back of our insert, I've written a few questions. They're designed to be ideas. They're not specific to anything. But I want us to think through this for just about 5 minutes. Considering the seriousness of our sin, what does it mean that it took a brutal crucifixion and a divine abandonment of Jesus to atone for our sins, to pay for our sins? Was there any other way that this could happen? Why should God give up his only son for a wretch like me, to make a wretch like me his treasure? How is that fair? Would we have been any different than those who were standing there mocking and spitting on Jesus? Had we been there, would we have been any different than Peter denying our friend? What conviction does it bring to know that it was our sin that held him there? Why should we gain from Christ's sacrifice? Was it worth it? Yet God chose to demonstrate his love towards us. Does our life reflect the heavy price it took to demonstrate his love for us? As we reflect through these two things, I want us to be aware that there's conviction and condemnation. We're freed from the condemnation. The enemy wants to keep us down, to hold us down. Romans 8:1 says, therefore there's now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The Spirit shields us from condemnation, from being held down by the enemy. Instead, the Spirit gives us conviction. The difference is the purpose, the outcome of us considering the depravity. Does it lead us to confession and repentance and reconciliation, or does it try to defeat us? So let us take 5 minutes to read through these questions, to prepare and pray through them. There's an outline there. We won't go through it, but it's Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is and be good, acceptable, and perfect." These five ideas might help you renew your mind as we think about our sins and how we might respond with it. So let's take 5 minutes to pray through these questions in silence. What a perfect time, we say this every time, to do communion tonight as we reflected on what does it mean for the body and the blood of Jesus to be spilled to forgive us of our sins. What a perfect opportunity to seek that forgiveness from our Father. So just like any communion Sunday, we do business with the Lord. We seek his forgiveness for our sins as we confess our sins to him, those sins that may have come to mind, those sins that we're aware of. We do business with the Lord, vertical reconciliation with the Father, but may we use this time also for horizontal reconciliation. What is the Lord prompting you to forgive somebody? Is the Lord prompting you to lay the burden down of how someone sinned against you? We do horizontal reconciliation with our fellow brothers and sisters as we prepare our hearts before the Lord to seek our own forgiveness. When we've done that business, when we've sought reconciliation, come up and grab the elements, and we'll do communion together here in a little bit.